The reading this morning is taken from Jude, verses 1 to 10. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep to their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Harriet. Good morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name's Adam, the vicar here, and it's been a while that we've been sat down because of singing right at the beginning. Can I invite us all to please stand, if you're able to, just as we pray together? Might be a good thing to loosen up. Not because I'm going to be still preaching for an hour, but never a bad thing to the pews are quite hard, aren't they? Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for that vision right at the start from Revelation 1 Johnny gave us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his word, the rushing waters and the double-edged sword. We pray that water, its volume would be all we'd hear, its power all we'd recognize, and at the same time refresh us. We pray that that sword, double-edged, would do its work in our hearts, in our minds. We pray you'd humble us this morning to surrender all to the King of Kings, and in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do keep Jude open as we continue in this series. We're going to look together just at verses 5 to 10 this morning. But before we do that, let's just remember back yesterday, of course, to the coronation of King Charles III. And in all the pomp and ceremony, Brits, we do it well, don't we? In all the pomp and ceremony, we saw also the two extremes. From those who camped out along the Mall, as Johnny asked at the start, so one of our children's teachers was there a bit reluctantly when they saw the weather forecast, but was camping out just to get the glimpse of the king, and that is just about all they managed. That was one extreme. All those out there protesting with the placards saying, hashtag not my king. I guess there's all sorts in between, but the two extremes. And there's something of that distinction, if you like, at both ends. In what Jude is writing about, and it's especially what he says here. It's at the heart of what's going on. Is Jesus king? And particularly, is he the Christian's king? Is he sovereign Lord or not? Visually put,
there's a
throne, actually reserved for bishops, would you believe? But ours gets tucked away. But I brought it out. Charles isn't visiting. But who's on the throne of our hearts? That is what Jude is saying for Christians. Who's on the throne? Is it the Lord Jesus? We'll put it here, by his word. And if not, who? Who's on the throne of our hearts? Is Jesus the Christian's king? He's writing that because there's a new and persuasive teaching that is running around the churches. Not so much in the culture out there. No, Jude's concerned what's happening inside the church, what's being taught. And he knows it sounds like the faith that's been entrusted. Similar words, similar language. But at first hearing, it seems a lot more attractive than the faith. It's a sort of have your cake and eat it faith. And so Jude writes the letter that we've heard he didn't really long to write, but felt compelled to, so that people like me could preach sermons we don't particularly long to preach in some regards. But that is because he's wary of a faith that's being fiddled with. And it's doing so by rejecting God's authority and encouraging immorality. The two go hand in hand. Rejecting God's authority, encourage immorality. And so he opens, as we heard, just by way of recap, that he's writing as this servant of Jesus to those who know that they're called and loved and kept for Jesus with mercy and peace and love and abundance. But as we heard in verse 3, there's this gospel 2.0 going around. And it's saying it doesn't matter how you live because God's grace covers it. But that means Jesus isn't Lord, you are, says Jude. That's the danger. It's the ultimate hashtag not my king protest. I'll take him as savior, but not as sovereign. Rescuer, not ruler. And that really matters, says Jude, because if we remove Christ from Christianity, it's not just as the joke goes, you're left with Ian, whoever he is. No, he says, you take Christ out of Christianity, you've lost the faith entirely. So he writes because it's of salvation significance. Fiddle with the faith, and it matters. We mentioned last week, verse 4, Jude warning about certain individuals whose condemnation written about long ago. I said we'd get to that a little bit later, and here we are now in verses 5 to 10, where we'll look this morning. Jude explaining with three examples from Old Testament history, particular prevalence for his Jewish Christian converts. But those examples are given not to rattle his readers, but to remind and encourage readers that in rejecting God's authority and running after immorality, it's a deadly serious significance. And he longs for them to have strength to contend for the faith. So, verse 5, he says this, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, he's saying, now I know you know all this, not just these Old Testament examples, which they'll have known off by heart, not just that, but you know that rejecting God's rule is wrong. It always has been in salvation history. Rejecting God's rule is wrong. Sin is always serious. But just by way of reminder, he says, let me just take us through the history books. And so first, he takes us back to the time of Moses and the Exodus, when the Lord delivers, saves his people from slavery in Egypt. Perhaps you are familiar with it. Perhaps you're thinking of Disney's Prince of Egypt. It's sort of there or thereabouts. But think Moses and Pharaoh and plagues and Red Sea and rescue and hooray. But Jude reminds us from that account in history of places like the book of Numbers, chapter 14 onwards, where God's people were privileged to know him, be rescued by him. They welcomed him as rescuer, but they rejected him as ruler. happy with Saviour, not Lord. We heard they moaned and complained that God had rescued them and must simply have just wanted to abandon them in the wilderness. They worried that life would be much better back in Egypt. And so it's clear they still believed in God. They were moaning to him. But they didn't believe God. They didn't believe that God would deliver on what he promised. He was Savior, he rescued them, but he's not sovereign. He's not going to do what he said and lead them and love them as ruler. In their hearts, they rejected his authority. He was no longer on the throne. They wanted to run back to Egypt. And you keep reading, get to Numbers 25. In fact, one group ran to Moab for a state-sanctioned orgy. And Jude reminds us they were killed. And in fact, the whole nation never actually made it to where God promised, because they rejected his loving rule. They believed in God. They didn't believe God would deliver. And to reject God's authority and run after immorality is deadly serious. So Jude says again, verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Jude's gone back in their history, back to Genesis 6. This extraordinary account, we won't look at it now, but look at it later if you're unfamiliar. Extraordinary account of angels arrogantly and lustfully seeking sex with women. And he says Jude, that simply means they just rejected God's position of his authority, and so they didn't keep theirs. The simple point that he's making is that they long to cross God's good and godly given boundaries. So they didn't keep him as Lord. And so, with a bit of a wordplay, Jude says he ultimately keeps them for judgment, because to reject God's authority and run after immorality is deadly serious. Or thirdly, verse 7, he says, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Skims a few chapters to Genesis 19 for that one. It's a horrific account, a sordid account of the immorality and perversion, or more literally it says an unnatural desire for flesh other than intended. Again, the point is it's the boundary crossed. And all three examples of this immorality include, yes, the sexual immorality. And in all three, God ultimately acts to stop the rot of their ruin. And what striking words, difficult words, destroyed, judgment, punishment. But Jude wants to remind that to reject God's authority and run after immorality is deadly serious. Remember, he's writing to those who know that Jesus is dead and risen on their behalf. He's not trying to rattle their cage, but remind what happened on the cross matters. And if you're anything like me at this point, as he gives these Old Testament examples, sort of my inner lawyer bubbles up and wants to kind of go back and cross-examine each account. And I certainly spent a while in them this week or two, to try and understand what's going on. But more than that, that inner lawyer that wants to see, sort of with a great precision, just what does God and what does God permit and what doesn't he? Just what is going on here? What are God's boundaries between the sheets? Make it very clear. And how close can I get before I've crossed it? But that is not why Jude gives these examples. It is not that we go back and cite the specifics and try and not do them. I mean, are any of us particularly worried about a one-night stand with an angel? No. Jude is making a much broader and bigger point that God's authority brings good and godly boundaries for all of life, for all morality. And when God's authority is rejected, then his boundaries will seem ridiculous and irrelevant. And so we'll redraw them to feel much more reasonable. And here the teaching was going on all under the guise of just resting in the faith of his grace. But you said, no, to reject God's authority and run after immorality is deadly serious. It's why Johnny wanted us to open the service, as often happens in churches, but we're not always every week here, with some words of confession. It's really, really helpful to remind ourselves, isn't it, who we are before the Lord. Earlier this morning, Johnny, myself, a few others, a smattering, meet monthly for the 8 o'clock service, and perhaps some of that older language helps. It's a bit more stark, but really reminds us of the seriousness of sin. The words we said just together this morning, a few of us, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which from time to time we've most grievously committed. We've provoked against your divine majesty most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We repent. We're sorry for our misdoings. The remembrance is grievous, the burden intolerable. Have mercy upon us. And we say it 3 times. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. Of course, we say that as those about to break bread and wine, knowing that in Christ we have mercy. But as one writer says, the gospel is not some announcement that God has now relaxed his justice or lowered the standards of his holiness. So Jude says, remember 3 examples of history, not to rattle you, but to encourage you as to why this matters. Because God is holy and mercifully saves sinners so that we can now surrender all to live under his loving rule for our good and most of all for his glory. And then, like a good preacher that Jude must have been, he applies what he's saying to the teachers and the teaching that are going abroad at the time. So verse 8, look with me, it says verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Then verse 10, he says it a bit more, these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Again, we can't miss the weight of the tone. It sounds serious. And in summary, he's saying, in other words, instead of chasing purity and holiness, this teaching means you pollute yourself. You reject all authority, all heavenly authority, even the celestial beings. Talk with me at the end if you want to know more that he's going on about there. But it's just all of heaven's authority booted out. As he said earlier, it's to deny Jesus as sovereign Lord. Instead of taking him and his word, it's to follow, it says here, dreams and instincts, which will always sound really relevant and really enlightened. But Jude warns, is no better than animals, really. Prophet Jeremiah chapter 23 puts it so helpfully. God says, don't listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? As one writer sums it up, a so-called progressive morality and progressive thinking will always go hand in hand with a progressive deadness to the voice of God. And to live like that as a Christian is to live in a dream world. That's the point Jude's making. He wants to make sure his Christian readers aren't caught napping and to see the folly of the dreams of this false teaching of peace and no harm. Jude says, not in the Bible I'm reading. And to highlight the problem, he gives an illustration. As I say, he's certainly a preacher, in verse 9. And he takes a familiar known story. I don't know if you read it and thought, what is he talking about? But it was a known story within their culture about a conversation the archangel Michael had with the devil about the body of Moses. I hadn't heard of it either. I think your little footnote tells you where you can find it if you want to go to the library. It's a well-known cultural reference for them at the time in this Testament of Moses. It's not biblical, but just known and used. I guess it'd be a bit like, you know, if I'm sort of making a point and then say, it's just like when Mr. Tumnus says, let's go and speak to Aslan. I guess in a few hundred years' time, people might think, did he really believe in talking fawns and lions? No, but to illustrate the point. And that's what Jude's doing. And the point he's making is that Michael never crossed his boundaries. So even when in the presence of the devil in this story, and the devil blasphemes, even when he's so obviously in the wrong, Michael leaves judgment to God. Because that's his domain, not Michael's. He trusts and submits to God's good and better godly boundaries. That's what it means to surrender all, to receive the rescuer and the ruler. Let's draw things together for us today. We've heard verse 3 and 4. We know Jude wants Christians to contend for the faith. He wants us encouraged to do that, to see why it matters. He reminds believers are called and loved and kept. But he knows that when we hear of something that sounds like the gospel but crosses God's boundaries, we're not to pretend it's unimportant. And he highlights that it's rooted in the rejection of God's authority, a reliance of dreams and instincts, a sense of what would sound better and perhaps deliver more tangibly in the culture and community. And so I've mentioned this series, we're looking also at the various teachings within the senior bishops of the Church of England on marriage. And let me just read a bit from a letter published just a few weeks ago, very publicly, you can find it online. This is what they said about why they justify their new teaching on marriage. We've studied the scriptures. It's a great start. Paid attention to the church's tradition and listened to wider society. And we seek a radical new Christian inclusion founded in scripture, in reason, in tradition, in theology, and the faith as the Church of England has received it, basing it on good, healthy, flourishing relationships and in a proper 21st century understanding of being human and being sexual. So let's just be clear that the Bible is there. Scripture is there. But it's one of eight on quite a long list of eight. And so back to our the throne of our hearts and who's our authority, it's like they're saying, no, the Bible is there, but so is this, and this, and this, and this. And you get the point. Ignore which books they are, but you get the point. It's interesting that yesterday at the coronation, King Charles presented with the Bible, and the words that have always accompanied that presentation are, the most valuable thing this world affords. But the sense of the statement that the senior ranks of the Church of England is that it has some equal footing with other valuable things. And so you see, it's not simply a matter of interpretation, but authority. Does God's word shape our instincts, or will our instincts shape God's word? And out of interest, as someone pointed out to me, what is the proper 21st century understanding of being human and sexual? I mean, that's a genuine question. As far as I can see, there are no heads of state, political leaders, heads of authority and science who can agree on that right now. Is any one of them right? It sounds worryingly that if there is one, then a biblical view is now considered extremely old hat, that everyone who's gone before had it wrong. And what is so tragic about that is it's the biblical understanding of humanity and sexuality that is so wonderfully inclusive, seeing all as made in God's image, but all sinful, and so all called, invited to receive Christ's rescue and rule. I don't say this gladly or lightly, but it seems the bishop's justification is worryingly arrogant to have found something better, newer. And yet Jude, humble servant Jude, Jesus' half-brother, he longs to remind us that Christians are saved and kept to live under the loving lordship of Christ, to receive his gracious rescue. Not that we'd now live as we please, but as we ought, and for him. And so, friends, do you know his rescue and his rule? If that's not here, you here this morning, just have a chat with someone over coffee to say, show me more. We'd long to do that. And if that is you this morning, well, remember, Jude's not writing to rattle you, to rattle me, but to help us remember the heart of the gospel. God is not surprised by sin or sinners, but it is serious. And that is why any love for King Jesus as Savior and Sovereign would, of course, have us longing for others to know him too. And so Jude wants us to contend compassionately, because the very least loving thing we could do is tolerate a false faith that will always lead people away from him, not towards him. And so Jude encourages us to contend with compassion. We'll hear more about the specifics of what that looks like in 2 Sundays' time. Let me close with a prayer as we think on those things. It's a 700-year-old prayer, but perhaps you'd like to make it your own this morning. Let's pray. Thanks be to you, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given me, for all the pains and insults you have taken for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen.